love for you to take the Word of God and turn to Mark chapter number 4. Mark chapter number 4. I'll pick up our reading where we left off last week as we continue our exposition through the book of Mark. And I pray and hope that it's been helpful to you. I pray that it's been beneficial. I pray that it's contributed to your sanctification. I know that it definitely has mine. I'm just laboring in the Word. I pray is a task that you're given to, and I pray that it's a task that I'm given to, and that Christ makes much of us as we do. And that's why we are dead set on just going through the book of Mark and other books of the Bible. If the Lord gives us time and he tarries his coming, just verse by verse exposition. We need it all. We need the whole counsel of God, and just what a blessing it is just to kind of dig down deep into it. If you can, we will stand for the reading of God's Word, if you're willing and able, just out of reverence for it. And we'll take up our reading where we left off last week in verse number 26. Some would argue that this is a different parable. Some argue that this is a continuation of the same parable. I'm not going to argue for either one this morning because I think it could go either way. But in verse number 26, I think you see kind of a separate parable, one that's attached and kind of takes the same theme as we talk about the mystery of the kingdom. And Jesus says these words, and Mark writes, and he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that, the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you. We praise you. Just for your glorious grace. Lord, we thank you for the privilege it is just to gather together as God's people. Father, and to utilize the means that you have provided to point us towards Christ. Lord, we don't know in our country how much longer this will be a freedom or a liberty. But nevertheless, Father, whether it's a freedom given by a country or a liberty given by our government, Father, we recognize that this is a freedom and a liberty given by you. Father, that if a tyrannical government one day desires, whether it's here or abroad, Father, who knows where we'll find our lives, our hearts, our minds in the next years and decades to come. But Father, we recognize that man could never, with all of his power and all of his skill, all of his rhetoric, Father, all of his craftiness, all of his deceitfulness, Father, could ever take away the ability for us to freely worship an almighty God. Father, so we come to you now in the liberty that we do have, not only in Christ, but in our country, Father, as we come to the Word. Father, we pray that you will open it up to us. We've been reminded in the weeks past that if that doesn't happen, if there's not an illumination given by the Spirit of God, Father, then we will never see. That we cannot comprehend, we do not understand, Father, that natural things, the natural mind cannot understand the spiritual things, Father, but spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and that the Spirit of God gives liberty, the Spirit of God gives light, the Spirit of God, Father, gives open ears to hear and a heart that is soft and tender. So, Father, I don't know the hearts of the people that are before me. I know my own heart, Father, and it's racing. Father, it's so often and easily distracted. Father, it's bombarded by the things of life. And that makes it difficult, Lord, on many days just to meditate and to contemplate the great mysteries kingdom of Christ. But Father, we recognize that you're able to steal the heart, so we pray that you'll do that now. Father, we pray that you'll just clear our minds of all distractions. Father, we pray that the sounds that are around us, Father, that are deafening out the Word of God would just be removed for a few moments. Father, we pray that the hardened hearts that came here this morning, Father, just out of legality or tradition, Father, would just be peeled over by the Word of God and prepared for the receiving of the gospel, prepared for the receiving of the Word of God, Father. And who knows? And that's the danger, Father, of an apathetic and indifferent and a hardened heart. Most of the time, they don't even know it. So, Father, if that's the case, would you just open their eyes up, Father? And maybe there's areas in my life, small little spots, maybe large spots, Father, even in my own heart, that I don't recognize, that are hardened, Father, and apathetic and indifferent. And then your word comes, Father, like a sword. I'm discerning the very intents of those areas. God, would you do that this morning? Father, would you do that even in my own heart? Father, would you give me a greater love for Christ this morning? Father, would you give me a greater love for your word? Father, would you give me a greater love for the people of God? Father, would you give me a greater love for the lost and a dying world? Father, will you give me a greater love for those for whom Christ died? God, would you make me more like your son today? Would you make us as a body? Would you unify us more, Father? Make us stronger in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, we recognize that if the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, if the Spirit of God through Christ does not accomplish that this morning, if he doesn't wield the sword, Father, and all I do up here is just swing the bat and beat the people to death, Father, then they will leave in worse condition than they came. So, Father, will you wield the sword? Will your Spirit, God, in our hearts to make us more like Jesus Christ? God, we know that this is your will. You've told us to pray, God, and to trust. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We recognize that Paul tells us that your will is to be conformed to the very image of Christ, that that's the ultimate goal, that until we come to the unity of the faith. So, Father, we're trusting you to do that this morning, to bring us unified, to bring us together more unified for the cause of Christ, not based on this or that, not a social condition, a socioeconomic status, Father, any of those things that would relate us one to another from a natural perspective. But bring us together, closer together in Christ this morning, Father, that the world would not be able to ignore it. So, Father, we go to your word now and just pray that you'll accomplish a mighty work in spite of who I am, Father, that at the end of the sermon and for the rest of this week, Father, they would say, what a mighty Savior, not what a great or good or poor sermon. But may you take a fallible attempt, Father, just to honor you, Father, and just use it in an infallible way in the hearts of your people, that it may reap a great reward, Father, on that great day of gold, silver, and precious stone. So, Father, preach your word this morning to us in a mighty way. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Have you ever felt helpless? Have you ever felt hopeless? Have you ever felt tired? If I was preaching to pastors today, I think that they would all say a hearty amen. Maybe some of you will be one day, but I think preaching to a congregation, maybe you felt the same thing. I think the disciples felt it often. I think, and I think the reason that we often feel it is related to our perspective regarding the kingdom of God. How the kingdom of God is to go forth. How the kingdom of God is to progress. Jesus Christ is taking, and not only in this passage, and the previous passage, and in the next passage, parables to expound the kingdom. But he came in power preaching the kingdom. That was his first message, and really that's his last message as he inaugurates the kingdom with his own blood. But what you find out all throughout the progression of the Gospels particularly is what I believe is here in verse number 28, first the blade, then the head, and after that the full grain in the head. I read some letters by John Newton this week, and I'm not going to preach those letters, later in the Lord's Day or sometime this week, if you get time, just Google John Newton's letters, grace in the blade, grace in the ear, and grace in the full corn in the ear. And I trust that you'll be just extremely blessed. And what he did was he took that phrase, and I don't know if, you know, really there's biblical warrant for it necessarily. It's all true. But he takes that and he views it and places kind of the progression of the Christian life on that phrase. And he does what we've done similarly in days past. It's almost like the 30, the 60, and the 100-fold. It's almost like
First John chapter 2, as we looked at babes in Christ and young men, and then fathers or young babes, and then young women and mothers, and how the natural maturation happens like it would happen naturally in an ear of corn. And John Newton takes that and he talks about the blade and the new convert, and how he sprouts out, and how Christ is active in him. And in that first letter, oh, how it's convicting in my own heart as he talks about regeneration, and he talks about the new birth, and he talks about conviction. He talks about illumination, but he also talks about the affections and how generally a babe in Christ, or an infant, or a toddler, as you will, that's in Christ, is often, so often, just plagued by his own affections and desires. And how oftentimes it's like a roller coaster mentality. And I think that's what you have in much of Christianity today. I know that that's the way that I've lived much of my Christian life. Totally 100% geared off of affections. You know, that as long as my affections are rising, then I'm in a good place. But the danger of that is that if your affections determine your position in the world, your hope and your faith and your love and your grace, that if when things are going well, you're on a height, then you're setting yourself up soon for failure, because it won't be long until the circumstances change, your affections change, and you begin to lose hope and seem helpless in Christ. And that's when exhaustion and tiring begins to happen in the heart of many believers. And I believe it is because oftentimes they're like the blade. How oftentimes when it's so fragile and tender, a tender little shoot that sprouts out of the ground, and how almost anything could come by and just pluck up the blade. But like my corn this week, after two downspouts, it seemed, as they laid over and are at 30-degree angles now with time, they gradually begin to stand back up. Why? Because they're more established, they're more mature, and the circumstances won't determine their fruitfulness. I think that much of Christianity today are babes in Christ who look at the kingdom and feel often hopeless and helpless and tired and exhausted, and have a hermit-type mentality, just want to just go in to their houses and want to go into their homes, want to pitch up a tent, protect theirs, and forget about the world, and hope that Jesus comes in the next few coming days. And I think that that's because, in part anyway, because we have a strange view, or an inaccurate view, or distorted view of what the kingdom is and how the kingdom is to go forth. But rather, what we should be able to do is to be actively engaged in ministry and go to bed at night. And that's what he says in the parable, right? He says, and he should sleep by day and night, by night, and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow, and he himself does not know. But verse 26, he sows the seed, and he goes to sleep. He sows the seed, and he rests. There are many Christians today, there's many non-Christians today, that didn't get any rest last night because of the turmoil in our nation. There's many people who don't get rest because of this trial or this circumstance or this thing or that thing. And the kingdom of God is not like that. It doesn't wax and wane depending upon circumstances. I think that if you get a right understanding of this parable and how the kingdom goes forth, Christ says you can rest easy because it will progress with or without you. The kingdom of God is on a track in which it will go forth, whether you're in it or not, whether or not you're active in it or not. That the kingdom of God has a power in and of itself, that as the word goes forth, it produces God's intended end in Jesus Christ. That there are not necessarily any necessary Christians. That we often think about Christianity like in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, as Logan went to it this morning and read it, right? And what you're going to find out is that the kingdom has been handled, and that the kingdom progression has been handled not only by the world, but by Christians in devastating ways. You know, whenever Jesus Christ arrives on the scene, the Jews that are present, Israel has an ideal of the kingdom. You know, that's actually what they are encumbered with. Like they love the kingdom. They love Old Testament prophecies of a coming kingdom. Jesus, one of the rubs that they have with Jesus is that he comes and he doesn't share in their view of the kingdom. At least not in the time that he arrives. Imagine for just a moment, this guy comes on the scene. They've been waiting for 400 years in total silence, and even more than that, with a prophetic message of a coming kingdom. Promise of the Old Testament is going to come. This Messiah comes, and he's not all that he's cracked up to be according to their standard. Why? Because at this time in Jerusalem, it's being occupied by Rome. There's a tyranny that is happening. The Jews are losing hope. Many of them, some of them are not. This guy comes on the scene, and what do? Jesus loses most of his disciples because he won't be what they desire him to be, and he won't bring the kingdom at the time that they think the kingdom should come. What they desire is for the kingdom to come in a revolution, to overturn Rome, and to restore power to the nation of Israel, the promised people of God. And when that doesn't happen, they lose hope and they abandon Jesus Christ because they don't share in his view of the kingdom. And Jesus over and over again is going to reestablish the truth that the kingdom is coming, but the kingdom is not going to come like you think that it ought to come. And that's what created, I think, a lot of the anger, the bitterness, the helplessness, the hopelessness, the tiring, the exhaustion in to where they took their faith off of Christ and put it in something else when they really had no faith in Christ at all. But that happens in the church as well. The disciples, again, they were little blades, Peter and a number of others. Their faith is going to wax and it's going to wane depending upon the circumstances, such that when things are going well, they're going to say, "Hey, let's pour down fire, Jesus, and just burn them all." You know, and then at another time, Jesus is going to be left alone, there to hang upon a tree all by himself. Not one disciple around. All of them abandoned him. Why? Because they didn't think the kingdom should come that way. You know, it created a helplessness. It created a hopelessness. It wrought tears in their eyes, not understanding over and over, after over and over again, Jesus is just going to reiterate and reemphasize, like, this is what must happen, Peter. Like, I'm going to die in not so many ways. In many words. But this happens in the church as well. We put our hope in other things. We put our hope in other things for restoration. We put our hope in other things for revitalization. We put our hope in other things for the kingdom to come. We want, you know, we look around in our world today and we see it falling apart, right? We see not only, you know, the COVID virus, just and all of the implications of that, but even more than that, just yesterday, like in our town, just a couple of towns over in Rogersville, you know, more than 1,000 people gathered together, and it's just chaos. Why? Because of a social justice issue, which is permeating not only the social media and the world, but it's coming into our town. And you wonder, what in the world, like, can we do about that, right? Like, how do we overturn that? And there's probably many people in our nation, many people in the church, and maybe some of you sitting here who look at that and you feel helpless and you feel hopeless and you feel tired as you put your hope in other things with a lack of understanding in how the kingdom goes forth and that you can actually engage in kingdom work today and go home and go to bed and rest easy. Why? Because you know that the brunt of the kingdom and the prosperity of the kingdom and the progression of the kingdom does not lie with you. It does not lie with me. It actually lies with Jesus Christ, what he accomplished, and the propagation of God's word in the world. But you see in the church too, that was the problem in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, that many of them had put their hope in other things other than Christ. And you see that the reason that they did that was because of sheer immaturity. That's what he said in verse number 1, right? "Brethren, I could not speak to you as spiritual, but as the carnal, as the babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat or solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it." Well, how did it manifest itself? How did the carnality manifest itself? With division. Division such that it said that I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and some said I'm of Christ. And what does Paul say? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? "But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." So then neither he who plants is anything. Listen, Paul's nothing. Like, I know that he's the premier preeminent Christian and throughout all the ages. Like, and I lean on him and I preach a lot of his sermons. Like, and I love the guy to death, and he's done so much for the kingdom. But what God is saying, what Paul is saying here, that if I had not been here, the kingdom would still be as great. Okay? Peter, as great of a guy as he was, and as much as Christ accomplished in him, don't put all your stock in what he's able to do. Apollos, as eloquent of a teacher as he is, and as much grace as I have extended to him, like, don't think that the church would fail. Right? The gates of hell will never prevail against it, Peter. Right? But don't think that the mission will fail. Don't think that Christ won't accomplish what he desires to accomplish if this person goes or if this person stays. That Christ, that Paul is nothing, Apollos is nothing, Peter is nothing. And it may have even been somebody super spiritual in a very legalistic type of way who wanted to elevate themselves and like, oh, you're of Paul, you're of Apostle, well, I'm of Christ, even in a prideful and an arrogant way. These divisions in such a way that they wouldn't even they wouldn't afford those others fellowship because he's of Christ. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation. And Paul's argument here is that we are nothing. It's the same as John's argument in John chapter number 15 when he says that unless you abide in Christ, you can do nothing. Nothing at all. That actually you're abiding in Christ and his word is what accomplishes the progression and the propagation of the gospel into the nations. That it's not your skill, it's not your craftiness, it's not your this, it's not your that. It's not your eloquence, it's not your ability, it's none of those things. It's actually Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the basis upon which he laid the foundation. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And that if you want to build your church on Paul, and you want to build your church on Cephas or Peter, and you want to build your church on Apollos, or you want to build your church on anything else, then you're building it on something that is hopeless. No wonder you feel helpless. No wonder you feel tired. No wonder you're exhausted. And no wonder you don't have any strength to engage in actual kingdom work. For no other foundation can anyone lay. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, or stubble, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, that there is coming a day where we will all stand before God and all of our works as believers will be tried. And they will be tried and revealed by fire. And the fire will reveal what sort of work it was. And if it's not for Christ, he says, it's all going to be burned. Hence, it's going to be for nothing. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so through fire. Do you not know that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in anyone that dwells in you? And if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. But previously, he says this word, he says, you are God's fellow workers. You're God's field. You're God's building. Isn't that just a tremendous, gracious truth? That even when God doesn't need you, you know, I think about Job, and Job says that you don't add anything to God and you don't take anything away from him. I think about Luke chapter number 17, I think it's verse number 10, and I might get this wrong, where Jesus Christ gives some instruction. He says, so likewise, when you have done all the things which are commanded you to say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. And the idea there is that we can add nothing to God, we can take nothing to God away, that even when we do all that is commanded, we're still considered unprofitable servants. Isn't that what he said? He says, when you've done all things which you're commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. That God, Acts chapter 17, and through that discourse that Paul preaches, he even tells them that God is not by necessity in need of us. But what you see is that in 1 Corinthians 3 and many other places that God, by covenant, by way of covenant, entered into communion and union with us from the very beginning by virtue of promise. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15, and I even think prior to that, that God enters into relationship with man, and I believe by way of covenant, and offers him something greater. You say, well, then why in the world is it that God will reward us one day? Because God determined to reward us in Christ through covenant, and particularly through the new covenant. That when God designed mankind, and he designed the world, he created everything in it, he put mankind on the sixth day at a preeminent position below the angels, over all of creation, to take dominion over that. And by way of covenant, he put, I believe, stipulations on it in many forms. That if you do this, you'll live, and if you don't, then you'll die. To such an extent to where all the covenants fail, and Jesus Christ enters into a new covenant where he says, I will accomplish the work, and I will do these things. So God graciously condescends from heavenly places in Christ and offers us benefits that we would not have otherwise, outside of grace, been offered. Because he owed us nothing, like nothing at all. And if we would have done every single thing that he commanded us to do, at the end of the day, he would have still owed us nothing. That when the birds of the air fulfill their role and purpose for the glory of God, and they flutter and they live their lives out, at the end of it, there is no reward. Even though they did everything that God commanded. Every time the oceans crash against the sea, every time a sea, land, or animal, every time a star blinks, every time that the sun warms the earth, God owes it nothing, even though it does everything that God commands for it to do. But God graciously extends favor to a being called the mankind, you and me. Even more so to a mankind that is at enmity with him and promises by effect of the new covenant to enter graciously into this covenant that is unilateral, that he will save those for whom he died for. And he reaches in through the preaching of the gospel day in and day out across nations, accomplishing that very goal and extending to them rewards that they never deserved, but God decreed. That's the gospel. That's the way the word works. And you see that. You see that by virtue of our very creation, we owe all to him, and he still owes nothing to us. I think it's Revelation chapter number 4. In verse number 11, which is one of my favorite verses, it says these words. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. By very act of creation, we owe everything to God. He's worthy. Why? Simply because he owns us. That's it. That's it. But even more than that, you see in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3 that you were bought with a price. You see that you are made God's field, literally tilled up, cultivated field. You are his building to be built up in Jesus Christ. That God goes above and beyond the creative act of making you in the very image of God. And that when you fail and you rebel and you sin against the heavenly host, God himself, he reaches down out of grace and he creates an even greater creative act in which he remakes you to the very image of Christ. And he with the ultimate purpose of conforming you to the image of his son. And as we said last week, he does it and he illustrates that in many ways. And one of those ways is in a field. God is the farmer. He's the husbandman. He's the one that makes. He's the one that controls. Although, as Paul tells us, while God controls it and he doesn't necessarily need us, he by virtue of his own will and pleasure enters into this relationship with mankind, particularly with his church, and he makes us co-laborers with him. Right? That the field is his, yes. Like, and he doesn't need us, yes. Not a one of us, yes. But even if we were to fulfill all of the duties that God required, like he wouldn't owe us a reward inherently in and of himself, yes. But he oversteps that in the way of covenant. He reaches down into your heart and into mine, I pray, and gives us a new heart. And he makes us part of God's covenant people and says, the way that I'm going to progress the kingdom is through you. Through relationship with you. That God, out of a word, if he created the worlds in existence with the very word of his mouth, like this day, he could step out of the clouds of heaven and declare a word that would convert every person in the world. You say, why doesn't he do that? I don't know. Other than he is ordained and determined to accomplish his end through a means. And that means is the church. That means are those for whom he died and redeemed. Those who would come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, who would have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, who would be the temple of God, who would be the building of God, who would be the field of God. That the field, in many parables, and I believe also possibly in this parable, is the world. If you were to read the passage in Matthew, following that would be a different parable, but a lot of parallels. I mean, it's the parable of the field of the wheat and the tares, and how they grow together at the end of the age. The reaper will come, and God will accomplish what he desires to accomplish by weeding out the wheat and the tares. And that the field is the world. And that's what you see when you come to Mark chapter 4 and verse number 20. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. The kingdom of God, or the rule of God. Again, let's remember that the two aspects of the kingdom. That there is an aspect of the kingdom which God is the sovereign ruler over all creation. Through providence and supernatural work, Psalm 103, verse number 19. That God has always ruled creation through his providence and supernatural work. There's also a redemptive rule. When we talk about the kingdom of God, particularly under the new covenant, we talk about the rule of God through the Lord Jesus Christ in the hearts of his people. The power of the gospel comes to a rebellious sinner in such a way that his sins are forgiven and that he is clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which provokes him to righteousness, honor, and glory for the Father's sake. The Bible says that he transfers us, him, to the kingdom of his dear Son, the kingdom out of darkness into the kingdom of light. And that this passage here is arguing that his kingdom primarily goes forth with the declaration or the preaching of God's word. It is preaching that is one of the primary ways that the kingdom of God advances into the world. That the kingdom of God is being sown into the world when the gospel is being preached or the word is being taught. This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. And it's interesting, a more trivial comparison couldn't have been made. The kingdom of God could be likened to something grand and something glorious, to shimmering mountain peaks, to crimson sunsets, to, you know, just great kings, to lust and glory of a great gladiator or a warrior in the world. But Jesus says, no, it's like a field. It's just like seeds. Something seemingly so insignificant, something that is seemingly in great abundance. And that's the paradox of the gospel, right? That's the scandal of Jesus Christ, the scandal of the incarnation. It's disguised in such common places, and that's why he reaches down often into such common places, and he takes not the wise, and he takes not the rich, and he takes not the glorious, and he takes not the strong, but he uses the foolish and the weak things of the world to confound those things. That Jesus likens the kingdom of God to a process of natural growth. The seed is not spectacular, nor does its laborious growth attract much attention at all. But night and day, the farmer waits patiently for the seeds to grow. He sleeps and he gets up, and life goes on as it always has and always will. Simultaneously and independent of the farmer, another process is at work. Slowly and imperceptibly, the seed sprouts and grows. The seed is wholly unlike the worldly quest of power, where, as in Jotham's parable of the thorn bush and Judges, where raw ambition secures a place for itself by violence and revolution. This is not how God's kingdom grows. It doesn't come like today. It doesn't come in the form of a revolution. It doesn't come in violence. It doesn't come in overturning the state. It comes by the clear, faithful preaching of the Word of God in the private and public places. And when you think that it's not happening, know that God is taking care of it as things are happening in places that you cannot see. And despite the farmer's absence and ignorance of however the soil brings forth the kingdom, because it says he does it all by itself, from which we derive the word automatic, that the seed contains within itself a power of regeneration and an orderly process of growth, first the stalk, then the ear, and then the full kernel in the ear. And it transpires quite apart from the farmer, quite apart from Paul. Quite apart, Paul says, all I did was, some of you planted, some of you watered, God gave the increase. How did he do that? I don't know. That's the argument of the passage.
apart from sowing, the only human activity in this parable is sleeping, rising, waiting in faith, confident in the farmer that the harvest will come. That the coming of the kingdom is likened to a process of growth, but a process strangely independent of human activity. Despite its commonplace beginnings, the absence of human involvement, the seed contains within itself fruit-bearing potential. And that the seed, like the gospel, prospers of itself. And once sown, sets in motion a process that leads to harvest, regardless of the farmer's activity after that. And that's what we see here. That's exactly what we see. We see the mystery of God's work in the world. We see that the growth of God's work is a mysterious work, that the earth produces the crop by itself. That's what it says in verse 28. For the earth yields crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, and after that the full grain in the head. But Jesus is not saying here that the regenerate heart, or the heart regenerates itself or justifies itself, but he's saying that you throw the seed and it begins to grow out of nowhere, all by itself, unknowingly. It could be translated literally, the earth bears fruit of itself. This really is the miracle of growth. You put a seed in the ground, and then one day, there's the blade. It comes mysteriously, solely, of God's initiative, by God's appointment, and without any help from the man. J.C. Ryle says, the earth, as we all know, never brings forth any corn by itself, or generally by itself. It's the mother of weeds, though, but not of wheat. That the kingdom of God grows by its own power. That once we, by preaching, plant the seed of the kingdom of God, grows beyond comprehension and without our contribution. That we're able to preach with a greater joy and a greater rest and a greater solace and a greater comfort. And the reason that we can go home at night and lay our heads down is because we recognize that the prosperity of the kingdom depends upon God and not solely upon us. It's beyond comprehension. You say, how does that work? I don't know. That's the point. We water, we weed, we work the ground. After the seed is sown, there's much more work to be done, and God does it. It's interesting. God doesn't really mention all that, though. He doesn't mention weeding, watering, or working the ground, although we know that it happens. But he says, plant the seed, go home, and go to bed. Nothing the farmer does is essential to the growth of the seed. God can accomplish that without him. The farmer doesn't understand the inner workings of the process. And that's probably more true then than it is today. But even today, philosophers and scientists, they get around and they talk about the inner works of the seed and how all of that works, but they still can't explain exactly how it does it. They can't reenact it. All that we can do is possibly put it under the right circumstances to which it'll grow. But we don't have the life-giving power to make that. It's the same with children, right? We know the circumstances in which these things operate, but we don't know exactly, and they don't know exactly how in the world that happens in the womb of a woman. But we do. God is knitting that little one in the womb, that there is a seed of a life that springs forth when put in the right and appropriate circumstances. This is how God works. The philosophers and scientists can get around and do all the science and philosophy that they want, and they can cloud it with all the jargon and a number of other things and give us some insight into the process that's happening, but they don't know how it happened, and they still don't know how it happens today. It's like John chapter 3, Jesus and Nicodemus. Like, the Spirit is like the wind, and it does what it wants, it goes where it wants, and we can't explain it, but we know that the Spirit is operative in the life of an unbeliever and a believer. And he does it according to his own will. And he does it without our contribution. The earth produces by itself. The term that we get here where it says by itself could literally be translated automatic. It's used only one other time in the New Testament. It's used in the book of Acts, chapter number 12 and verse number 10. And you'll probably remember this account as Peter, because of his preaching, is thrown into jail. And after a prayer meeting, God gloriously frees him with these words. He says, when they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. So Peter, the people are gathered together. They're praying that God would free him. They know that on the next day that there's probable not only persecution but death. So they're praying, and a prayer meeting happens. And what they see Peter coming. And they say, Peter, what happened? And he's like, I don't know. The door just opened of God's own accord. Like, we can't explain it, but God was active behind the scenes answering the will of God as the people of God prayed it. That there was a supernatural work that is beyond us that we don't understand. A gate that would have taken multiple men and contraptions and mechanics to operate and to move out of place without the key. God comes and does it of his own accord, like without us. There wasn't a man that lifted a finger. God did it. That's what he's saying here. Mark is saying that. That yes, we are co-laborers with Christ, and that God uses a means to accomplish the end, which is the church. Why? Because he entered into covenant and he said that that would be the blessing of the church that he would accomplish through as his bride, that together with his bride, the husband and the bride or the bridegroom would come together. And as Adam and Eve felt in the beginning, would take dominion over all the earth. Why? Because all authority was given in him in heaven and on earth. And his bride was born out of his side, was given to him as a help and as an aid, a co-laborer with Christ to take dominion over all the earth. How? Through the preaching of the gospel. And that it would depend not upon their labor, not upon their strength, not upon their arm, not upon their intellect, not upon their skill, not upon their methods, not upon their philosophy, but on totally their dependence upon Christ. That's how the kingdom goes forth. It goes forth through faithful preaching and declaration of the word of God. That the sower is limited in his activity. He merely reaches into his bag. That's the only thing that he does in this parable. Like, that's it. He reaches into his bag. He pulls out the seed. And he just sows indiscriminately according to all or upon all hearts and all grounds. J.C. Ryle says these words, "The highest abilities, the most powerful preaching, the most diligent working cannot command success. God alone can give life. But it is a truth at the same time which supplies the admirable antidote to overcarefulness and despondency. Our principal work is to sow the seed," he says. "That done, we may wait with faith and patience, for principal work is to sow the seed. That done, we may wait with faith and patience for the result. We may sleep and rise night and day and leave our work with the Lord. He alone, and if he thinks fit, he will give success." End quote. That's why I can get up here today and preach with joy. In spite of a lost and a dying world, in spite of turmoil, in spite of this or that, I can tell you that I've got up here many days laboring in my own self and leaving exhausted. Going home, not able to sleep at night because I wasn't sure if I said the right thing. I wasn't sure if I said the wrong thing. I needed to say something else, and I didn't say something that I wanted to say. And I spent all week in an academic way, and it's easy to leave helpless and hopeless and discouraged and depressed when you totally rely on something other than Christ. In the parable of the sower, we see the emphasis is not upon man. It's not upon ability. It's not upon power. It's not upon eloquence. It's upon the seed. That's it. And you've been given, men, one thing to do. That's it. Like, stop working up other ways. Stop approaching kingdom from other avenues. Stop trying to climb up over the hill. Stay on the path. What's the path? The path is the clear preaching, the faithful preaching of the word of God, the declaration of the truth. And then God does the work. Isaiah chapter number 55 gives a, it may even be Jesus, like in thinking about this verse. Because you see such a tremendous parallel where he says these words. Isaiah says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but the water of the earth, and make it bring forth the bud, and it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So, if that's the way it is, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it will accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy," he says, "and be led out with peace," he says. "The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." And go home and go to bed. Have some joy, folks. Like, when things aren't going necessarily the way that you want, understand that God may be very well at work under the soil where you can't see, where you can't see. Right? And the moment that you try to see, you upheave and you remove the seed from the environment which it needs to grow. Stop trying to dig down and stop trying to look into the secret trappings and workings of God and do those things which are revealed to you. Deuteronomy chapter 29, 29. So often we get lost in the secret counsels of God and we want to know this and how that works out and this. And most of it I've still not got figured out. And therefore, we lose joy. Why? Because tension is just so wrought up in our hearts because we've got to know. We've got to know. We've got to know, which has led to much poor evangelism. Why? Because we've got to know whether or not this person was converted from our preaching. We've got to know whether or not. So we've got to get a profession of faith and we've got to work it out. We've got to know these things. No, leave it alone. Preach the gospel and leave it alone. Let God do the work. And when God does the work, you'll see the blade. It'll sprout up. You'll see the conviction. You'll see the godly sorrow that leads to life. You'll see your little ones. You'll see those that are around you as light shines forth and the seed takes root. You'll see the fruit. You'll see the blade sprout up through the ground. Something you'll see life that you've never seen before. And why? Because God will accomplish the work. As the seed goes forth and the Spirit permeates the soil, cultivates it, God will accomplish the work. This parable then is a message about rightly interpreting and responding to the period of the apparent inaction of the kingdom of God. Some of you look around and you think, what's God doing? God's doing exactly what God wants to do. Don't you worry about it. He's given you things to do. So don't wring your hands and lose sleep tonight over the chaos that is in our community. That doesn't mean don't be concerned with it. Be concerned with it and address it as God has designed, which is what? Through the declaration of God's word. You know, you say, what do I do about the protest that's going out? Go out and preach the word. You say, I'm not so sure how effective that is. Well, how effective is the word? You know, like how much, like you're putting so much stock, and we put so much stock in our eloquence. We put so much stock in our ability. We put so much stock in what we can do, you know, and we're waiting to become experts and evangelists. Like, I'm just not gifted with the area in the gift of in the area of evangelism. Like, that's okay. Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, even though he probably wasn't gifted in the area of an evangelist. But even more than that, if you're not gifted, trust the word. Like, you're not to labor. You're not to do the work. I'm not to do the work. I'm not to convert. There's certain things we can do, and there are certain things we cannot do. That's the purpose of this passage. No, in the sphere of God's activity and his economy, what you can do and what you cannot do. And what you can do is sow the seed. You can preach it forth. You can declare it. Say, I'm not a preacher. Like, yeah, you may not be a pastor. You may not be in the position of a pastoral role. You may not be gifted in that area. But that does not negate the responsibility for all of us to be engaged in some type of word work in our life, whether it's in relationship to your home, your workplace, or a number of other areas. That I think it's 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5, where you read these words. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. That there is an activity that goes on within the body of Christ where you're exhorting one another, you're warning one another, you're preaching the word, declaring the word. That's all the word preach means. Like, you're not preaching it in a authoritative role, necessarily leading a congregation. But what you and I have all been given is the responsibility to scatter the word in whatever sphere or realm that God has providentially placed us. That's what you're called to do. Like, that's what we can do. That's all we can do. That's all we're supposed to do. And that God does the rest. Sow the word. Sow the word. So is the kingdom, as if a man should cast seed on the ground. This is what a gracious worker of Christ can do. Any man or woman who has received the knowledge of the grace of God in his heart can teach others. We cannot teach all alike, and we're not supposed to, for we all don't have the same gifts. To one is given one talent, and to another 10. We know that. To one is given 30 and 60 and 100 fold. Neither do we all have the same opportunities, for some live in obscurity and others have far-reaching influence. Yet there is not one within the family of God, a child, a young man, a father, a baby girl, or a woman, or a mother, which may not drop their own tiny seed into the ground of someone's heart. There's not one among us who needs to stand idle in the marketplace, in the public or in private, for work is suitable to the strength that God has given you. There's not a saved woman who is left without a holy task. Let her do it, and as Christ says, win her reward. She may not have done everything that she wanted, but she has done what she could when she declares the word to her children and those around her. Something of sacred service is within the reach of everyone's environment. Whether it be a mother in the family, a boy among his friends or siblings, or a man who is working, or a pastor or preacher in public, those with the smallest range of opportunities can nevertheless do something for Christ and his cause. The precious seed of the word of God is small as the grain of a mustard seed, is what he says in the next parable. But it may be carried by the smallest and the greatest hands, where it can multiply not only 30, 60, or 100 fold. You have no idea the influence that you carry on those that are around you. I think about Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was converted by a Methodist layman. He just showed up one night, Spurgeon, looking for Christ, showed up convicted in his heart. And there was snow everywhere. He couldn't make it to his church. So he walks into a Methodist building. The preacher couldn't make it because of the weather. And this elderly layman gets up and reads the word. And Christ converts him right there through his spirit with Isaiah, where he says, look and live. Spurgeon looked and lived and had an influence that is even influencing thousands, if not greater, today. And there's time and time again that you have no idea what you're caring for in your homes. You have no idea the influence that you bear and the weight that you carry with those little ones. You have no idea that while you may think you're not so great and valuable within the kingdom of God, you don't understand the great value that Christ has for you in being an instrument to bring this little boy, this little girl to Christ, who may take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And even if they don't, then that's worth it. If Christ would save your children, and that you would send them out into the world as arrows to a lost and a dying world, that Christ may have those for whom he died, that he may receive the reward of his sufferings, if Christ would use you as an instrument just to bring those to Christ, how blessed are you, who was at one time an enemy and quarreling and a rebel with God, how he saves you and makes you a fellow worker with Christ, that he brings you into marriage, into communion with him, and he makes you his bride. Why? So that he can put you in the field. As John chapter 4, and verse number 35 says, do you not say, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of who sent me and to finish his work. What's that? Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say you, lift up your eyes and look for the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. And that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. It's almost the same as 1 Corinthians. Like one plants and one waters, but God gives the increase. For in this he's saying is true, one sows and one reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. That God not only calls you to do work, but he calls a people to be unified in the work. Some water, some labor, some sow, some reap. But God gives the increase. And we shouldn't quarrel with God about which one he's given us. Like he said, I've just sowed and sowed and sowed and sowed, and I haven't reaped the reward. I haven't saw one person saved. Yeah, but maybe he has. Or maybe she has. And if that's the case, then God's used you in unity as a body of Christ to bring these people into the field. He's made you a laborer, and you should be happy with that labor. You know, you should be like Jeremiah, who was given to a wicked and a perverse nation to see almost if some think one converted, some think none, but still having an impact and an influence in the world today. Why? Because God gave him the field. And he said, son, go work. And he said, if you've called me to do anything, Father, then you're worthy of it all. That should be our attitude. And some people look at the work and they think, if you'll only let me do this one thing, then I'll do it. But I won't do that. Listen, if God's called you to carry the seed, then that's more than you ever deserved. That's more than I've ever deserved. See, if I don't get involved in this ministry, or I can't do that ministry, then I can't be a part of that church. Then you don't understand the workings of Christ or the great necessity of carrying the seed into the world. That is actually how his kingdom progresses. It's not by music ministry. It's not by youth ministry. It's not by methodology. It's not by this. It's not by that. It's not by seeker sensitive movement. It's by the faithful declaration of God's word. Sowing ought to be your highest pursuit. And you should understand that it is in no wise inferior to the noblest of professions. This is difficult work because we are first called to abandon ourselves and everything that we desire. Why? To take the seed into places where it would not necessarily go. We must die to ourselves. We must first take every thought captive. We must cast out all philosophies and ideologies that have permeated our minds and our thinking over the years or over the decades. And the word must be known. We must labor in it. The word must then be believed, and then the word must be sown. It must be permeate ourselves so much so that it causes us to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, because we know that unless that happens, that the world will never turn to Christ. We understand that if our world is in turmoil, in chaos today, then the greatest need is for the gospel to go forth. That you can jump on the coattails of your greatest politician or the next social movement or this or that. Or you can come up with great arguments to overturn the social justice movement as inconsistent as they are and as chaotic and as what I think is just moronic as some of them are. Or you can get on the train that actually works and preach the gospel. That it may permeate the hearts and the soils of these people, that they may have a nature change and a new heart, and therefore God would write the law of God upon their heart, and they would see the lunacy of their position and turn to Christ. Therefore, we are bound to see that that if the gospel is hid, it is hid primarily to those who do not believe, and that if they're going to hear the gospel, then there must be a preacher, or the declaration must be made. But there is plenty of work to do. He said, I don't know what to do in the church. I don't know what to do here and there. I don't know what to do in my home. Then take up this work. It's a work there's plenty to do. If we go forth and sow it and broadcast it everywhere, every day brings its own opportunity. Every company furnishes its occasion. Imitate the sower in the parable who was not so thrifty that he would only cast the seed here and there or where he thought it would work. According to his own judgment, all was good soil. Why? Because Christ could permeate all soil, feeling that he had the work to do for his judgment besides the selecting of the soil. He threw the seed right and he threw it left as he went on his way, and he denied not a handful to even the thorny, the superficial, or the pathway soil. We will have enough to do at all times and in all places if the word of God lives and abides in our heart. It's essential. How shall men hear without a preacher? How shall men hear without a teacher? How will it grow? How will the field grow unless the seed is sown? How will it mature to reap the harvest? And I actually probably take a less popular position on this passage and think that that could be what he's talking about in verse number 29. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in his sickle because the harvest has come. Many people believe that the kingdom of God here is actually the man is Jesus. I have a problem thinking that the man is Jesus sowing the word, and that this man will reap at the end of the harvest. Just because I believe Jesus has omniscience and it says the man doesn't know, that his sole responsibility is just to sow the seed. So I think this man is the kingdom, is us. I think it's the church. I think it's any man, woman, child that is born of God. And that just the same word here puts forth in verse number 29 is the same word I read in John chapter 4 in verse number 35, where it says that the harvest is ripe and ready to be taken, and therefore one sows and one reaps. And I think he's talking about an evangelistic work. I think he's talking about reaping a harvest of fruit in the community, in the field, or the wheat and among the wheat and the tares. You won't be able necessarily to see it. You don't know how it works. Therefore, sow the seed. And that when the grain ripens immediately, he puts it in the sickle because the harvest has come. That many will come. That many will come. That today we fall into a a realm of thinking, you know, that we're just going to kind of hole ourselves up here in the church and, you know, the chosen frozen. And, you know, and that the world's gone, it's lost, it's going to hell in a handbasket, and what's the point? That we should just focus on inwardly and our sanctification. And that's true. Like, you need to do that. We preached that last week, right? That there is a righteousness that ought to be born in the heart of a person, that we are to be what Christ desires for us to be, and that the world will know us and cannot ignore, but also that the seed is to go forth formally and informally into the highways and into the hedges and in the field. Why? So that Christ can accomplish the work through His Spirit, bringing people to life. I believe that multitudes of people are not coming to Christ today because the church has sold out its number one duty for a number of other things. That it's focusing in on a number of other methodologies and philosophies and trying to make the word palatable and removing this doctrine and that doctrine to make it more palatable pleasurable to the palate, and thus taking away the sting and taking away the gospel and watering it down, and thus people are not being saved. I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ is at work through His Word, and when the Word goes forth, Christ brings a multitude to Himself, or at least a few within. And that is the ultimate goal of the church, that this seems to be sown often for times need it now more than ever. That's what we can do. Now, what can we not do? We've already said it. Once the seed leaves your hand, you cannot cause it to bring forth life. It's not a possibility. It's not within your capability. Therefore, don't worry over it. Don't wring your hands at night wondering this or that, how the world's going to go. Put your faith in God. Preach, declare with ultimate joy. Lead your homes with ultimate joy tonight. As you sow the seed among your children and go to bed, trusting God to do the work. You may be thinking, I have a child that's gone too far, or is far too gone. I need to get him to a counselor. I need to get him to a good school. I need to get him to a good hobby. I need to keep him busy. I need to keep him out of trouble. I need to give him this. I need to get him that. Those things may have a virtue in them, but more than that, say, what can I do? You can sow. You can sow. You can sow the Word of God in his life. You can say, he won't listen. As much as I can relate to that statement, one who has spent so much time talking in circles, trying to say the same thing in a more eloquent or persuasive way that may change people's minds, that's not the ultimate end. You can't cultivate the heart. You can't do it. Your goal is not to save your children. Your goal is not to save your co-worker. Your goal is not to save this culture. Your goal is not to change the social justice movement, turn the tide. Your goal is not this or that. You can't do it. You can't change the heart. That's not something you can do. It's not within your ability. It would be like telling you to lay an egg, or telling your boy to lay an egg. You can spend the rest of your life trying to figure that out, working towards it, spending endless amounts of time and money and energy, and believing you can even do it, and dying no closer than when you started. Why? Because God didn't give you that ability. Guess what? Thinking you can change a soul is even more foolish. God does the work. God cultivates the work. Therefore, you say, I have a child who's gone too far, sow the word. He said, I have a marriage that's falling apart. What can I do? He's too far gone. She's too far gone. Sow the word. Sow the word day in. Sow the word day out. And whenever you're done sowing the word, 1 Peter chapter 3, carry yourself with godliness in such a way, women, that even without a word, you'll win your husband. I think the same argument's made in 1 Peter chapter number 2. Carry yourself in such a way within your culture and your community that would be a light to a lost and a dying world, but that doesn't negate sowing the word. Without the word, they cannot be saved. Without the word, the culture cannot change. Without the word, they cannot. You say, what are we to do in the time that we are given here? The social justice movement, Rogersville, Elizabeth, and it's probably coming to Kingsport. I don't know what to do. Is there anything we can do? Yes, we can sow the word. We can go in the highways and the hedges. We can preach the gospel. You say, that's not for me. Then do it in your homes. Do it in your places of work. Do it every opportunity that you can. And there's a responsibility laid upon you to know the word then. So men, women, know the word. Spend much time in it. Cultivate it. Why? So that you can persuade people? Yes, but so that you can sow the word more. And the arguments that you don't make, Christ can make through his word in their hearts. Sow the word. That's the ultimate end of this passage. That the kingdom goes forth. And oftentimes we feel helpless and hopeless and foolish and tired and exhausted and even want to lay down the swords. Why? Because we put all our hope in other baskets. We put our hope in our own strength. We put our hope in other men, as great as they are. Now, I've heard people say all the time, the world's going to go to hell in a handbasket when this man dies, when this ministry goes, when this or that. And we have celebrity preacher mentalities. Therefore, they rarely ever find churches, and they listen to podcasts all day long. If that's the case, Apollos, Paul, listen, they're not anything. They're nothing. They're nothing. Christ made them what they were. And listen, Christ can make you what you are or what you need to be. You trust in Him. You trust in His Word. You give yourself over to the Word, and you trust God to bring the kingdom, right? To progress the kingdom, to propagate the kingdom. You say, I look around and things are going to hell in a handbasket, and I just don't see when they're going to turn up. For all you know, God's under the soil. For all you know, there's a little sprout germinating underneath it. There's a little light. There's a little life. You know how God accomplishes that? By sending laborers out into the field. So, church, what are we to do in our culture? What are we to do in our homes? What are we to do in our places of work? We're called to sow the seed. That's it. That's it. That's the only activity. Stop wringing your hands. Stop worrying about this or that. Stop worrying that the devil is on the uphill and the battle between evil and good is failing and that Christ is not going to win. Christ has already won the victory. He's already broke the back of the devil. The end of the book has already been written, and we're just waiting to see how the movie fleshes out. That's it. Christ has won the victory. Therefore, you can go into the world with a victorious heart, with joy, with sure confidence. Why? Because you rest in Him and not in yourself. Now, sleep here doesn't mean to be lazy, but it does mean to have a strong confidence in Christ. It means to have a joyful expectancy. It means to have a watchful heart. Why? Because the promises of God are sure. And as sure as they are, you are. Therefore, you go. And you give yourself to those things that are revealed. Why? Because Christ has given you the stamp of approval on the sowing of the seed and that He would accomplish the word. So church, let's be a church that labors. Let's be husbands. Let's be husbands that labor, fathers that labor. And our greatest labor is in the word. And that we take that word and we sow it into the highways and into the hedges that God's kingdom may go forth. You say, how in the world? I don't see how that's going to happen. I don't either. And I can't wait to see how God does it. Can you imagine what happened in Joseph's life? You know? Everybody around is like wondering what's happening in Joseph's life. And Joseph, with a confident, I believe, expectation and even sometimes a joy in his heart, doesn't understand the circumstances, but is brought out the other end, and we're still talking about it today. Like just the picture of Christ that he exemplified to a lost and a dying world. Why? For the saving of much people alive, is what he said. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Who knows what in the world God is accomplishing? I'm excited. I'm excited about what God is accomplishing in the day and hour we're living in, even though it's going to hell in a handbasket. Why? Because I know when the word goes forth, His kingdom progresses. So go to sleep tonight. Rest easy, with confident, joyful expectation. But only do that insofar as you've sown the word. Otherwise, you have every reason to worry. Let us be a church that doesn't worry. Wring our hands, but points people day in, day out, week in, week out to Christ. And we sit back and we wait to watch God's activity in their hearts bring them to Himself and thus transform our families and, I trust, our culture in the event that He accomplished that. Let's pray. Father, we love and thank You. What a privilege it is just to preach Your Word. What a privilege it is, Father, just to talk about You. Father, we live in a wicked and a dying world. Father, we live in an age in which the king of this world, the prince and the power of the air, Father, often dominates our thinking. Father, we look into the darkness, and that's all we see is the darkness. God, we see the suffering, we see the pain, we see the heartache, we see the chaos, we see the turmoil, Father, and it breaks our hearts. God, but it doesn't break our hearts in a way where we lose hope. Father, we recognize that hope is in Christ. And as much as He accomplished the end, Father, 2,000 years ago, we understand that He accomplished the means to the end. Father, we understand that in Revelation chapter 5 and 7, that there is a great throng gathered around the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ Himself, giving Him the worship that is due His name from every nation, tribe, and tongue. God, we know that's the end of the book, Father, and we wait with confident expectation and joy to see how that happens. Father, what a privilege it is to be a co-laborer with God. What a privilege it is to be in the field. Father, may Christ not find us asleep upon a corn stalk or upon a bale of hay, Father, because we think the work is too great. Or, Father, we don't like the work. Or we think, Father, that the work is not for us. If He's employed us in the field, then the work is for us. So, God, give us the joy. Father, give us the zeal. Father, give us the unction to go out Father, to sow the seed, and I pray to reap a harvest. Father, our community is without Christ. So many people do not know the saving gospel, Father, and much of the reason is because many of them have not heard. And how shall they believe, Father, if they do not have a preacher? So, Father, send men, send women out into the highways, into the hedges, formally and informally, Father, in public places and in private. Use Christ Bible Church, Father, to be a means to bring about the end that you desire in Revelation. Father, may people come to Christ as a result of the light that we shine forth, not only in word, but also, Father, in deed. God, may we be a light to a lost and a dying world, and may we give light, Father, to a lost and a dying world as we sow faithfully the word. So, Father, help us to be men of the word. Father, help us to be men that go forth with the word, Father, and rely not upon our own ability, our own craftiness, but simply, Father, give the word. Help us not to try to make sense of everything that is within the word, Father, but simply believe it. Help us not get lost in the great doctrines and theology of the faith, Father, but help us to permeate those things, Father, believing the word as you have given it. Help us not to get lost in the trappings of sovereignty and responsibility, Father, but to just simply believe both because you teach both. God, help us to understand our responsibility as well as yours in the progression of the kingdom. God, and we trust you with that. God, make Christ Bible Church a light to a lost and dying world, a city that's set upon a hill, a lamp that's upon its stand, Father, for the saving of much people alive, for the glory of God alone. God, not to uplift ourselves, not to uphold ourselves, Father, and not to say, hey, Lord, look at us. Hey, world, look at us and how holy we are. But that Jesus Christ may receive the reward of his sufferings and the Father may receive the glory that is due his name. God, that's what we desire here, and we trust you with it, Father. I don't know how it's going to work. It seems hopeless. We seem helpless, Father. That's only if we abandon the word. So help us, Father, cling to the word and trust you with the kingdom, not ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.